Let's pray. Father, we come to this study in apologetics. Help me to be clear. Help me to proclaim what you have put in your word, not what men have created over the years about making a defense for the faith. Help us to understand it in a deeper way, and help us to understand our place in the history of the church and the history of your redeeming grace to the world and civilization. So we thank you for those things, and help us to understand them in a different way tonight, possibly. Amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Dead. We were all dead. Romans 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God," the good news to the people, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead." His resurrection from the dead. "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They suppress the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. But his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He then goes on to describe lots of things that they do. 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, and always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There are some passages of Scripture that speak to the issue that we're going to talk about, apologetics. The issue really is 1 Peter 3, and that verse of always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Over the past 100 years, Christianity has been affected by rank decisionism. By that I mean, you go to a Billy Graham crusade, you walk the aisle, they get all the people in the stadium to get the flow going, everybody goes down, they're all on an emotional high, they commit their life to the Lord, they decide, they're in the club. Then people are designed to disciple them, and as they disciple them, they realize these people are spiritually dead. They have been manipulated by human reasoning and all kinds of different manipulations to make that decision. The decision is made by God. We here at Trinity Evangel Church have, over the years, keep pounding, God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the one that determines what happens. He is the one that changes those hearts, allows those eyes to be opened to the truth. You cannot reason your way into heaven. It doesn't happen that way. God opens your eyes up to those truths. If you think you've reasoned your way into heaven, you'll fall down some of the traps that I'm going to talk about tonight. I'm just here to introduce the subject of apologetics. It's a big subject, and it's an interesting one in that I would say over the past 100 years, it has really come to the forefront and being utilized in seminaries and so forth to get a degree in apologetics. It's not one of the queen of the sciences of theology. Theology has always been known as the queen of the sciences in world history up until we become pagan idiots and dissolved away our way from God. But in the study even of theology, apologetics is just a subcategory. It's not one of the big ones. If you know God, you know that God is the one that changes people's hearts. Now, if they ask, like it says in 1 Peter 3, you need to have that reason for those people. But to go down to a big event somewhere and start grabbing people and screaming at them that you have the truth of God, yeah, maybe you'll grab somebody that God has moved and, you know, they'll come to the Lord. But that isn't what the Bible tells you to do. You live like a Christian and people will ask you, why are you doing that? Or what about this? What about my friend that died in a car wreck? What do you think about that? At that point, you now have that opening and God is working on them. Because as we read in Romans, they have neglected that. They've pushed aside that God's God and invented their own system. So people either know that there is a true God or they don't. There's no middle road where we're arguing this guy. He's on the teetering edge. And if I just give him one more piece of evidence, he'll come to the Lord. That's just stupid. If you think you are the person that's going to make that happen, not going to happen. Now, can we be used as instruments for God to study things and give reasons? But you know what happens? Most of those reasons are for Christians. I think John MacArthur summed it up well once in a question and answer session at the seminary, because they had a professor there that I really liked, George Semmick, and he got his doctorate in presuppositional apologetics. So these guys kept asking MacArthur, what do you think? Are you an evidentialist? Are you presuppositional? What do you think? MacArthur did not want to wade into that fight because, like he says many times, he's already got too many fights to deal with. He's like the guy in the Civil War that has gray pants and a blue top. Everybody's shooting at him. So he chooses his battles, you know, for the gospel and things like that. So he didn't want to battle on this level of apologetics when he was in the middle of, you know, is Jesus Lord and all of that kind of stuff. So he just looked at them and said, well, in my experience, apologetics is most helpful to Christians. What it does is give you more evidence for your faith. The people that study the Grand Canyon can show you, well, there's an explanation why those layers contain this and that, and there's an explanation for this, and there's an explanation for that. So you can just calm down and go, oh, there is an answer that I can give to people that say you're a stupid Bible-believing, you know, person that only believes in 6,000-year creation. What kind of idiot are you? You can give a defense for your faith. But what it does is it reinforces your faith. It's not going to convince that guy unless God has touched him. Now, I'm not throwing everybody that gives the creation seminars and all of that stuff and debates under the bus, but I am saying they are approaching it from the wrong way, totally wrong way. And there are reasons for that, and I want to hopefully get into that so that you understand where I'm coming from. So the idea of presupposition is something that you need to understand before we start discussing the categories of apologetics. So presupposition means a thing tacitly assumed beforehand at the beginning of the line of argument or course of action. So when you're greeting somebody on these subjects, it happens to me a lot. I hang out with a bunch of no-accounts that play pool or play golf, and they, you know, they're straight from the pit, and, you know, what do you do for a living, you know, and all that. And so then you start telling them what you do. You, well, I have this business, but I'm also kind of a pastor at a church, and I, what, you know. And, well, my friend got killed in a car wreck. What do you think about that? And so I ask them, well, did your friend know the Lord? The Lord? What are you talking about? And so then I explain to them, well, if he didn't know the Lord, then your friend is going to be consigned to an everlasting hell, punishment, because he didn't recognize God for who God is. Well, that's not fair. And then I always look at them and say, especially out in the golf course, well, who made all this stuff? Who made that tree? Who made the world? Who made all of that? Well, what are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say there's something bigger than you that made that. Do you agree to that? Well, yeah, I could agree to that. But you know I'm an atheist. And I said, no, you aren't. You're an agnostic. All you don't, you just don't know his name, who made all this stuff. And I said, I happen to have a book that can tell you who made that. Oh, I see what you're doing. You're tricking me into reading the Bible. And I said, yep, that's what I'm doing. And I said, there's where God has revealed himself to you. But first off, you have to recognize there's something bigger than you that made this. And you can't go, well, I don't know, so I'm just going to have it float out there. If he has revealed himself through this creation, you need to respond to that in the correct way. Oh, you're one of those hardcore guys. Yep, pretty much so. I said, I'm happy to answer your questions, but I'm not going to sit here and preach to you because you know what? You're blind. What? What? I said, unless God reaches down into your heart and allows your eyes to see, you're not going to see what I'm going to tell you. Well, that's pretty harsh. And I said, that's right. You should live in the fear of the Lord, like we talked about this morning. Fear him who can cast you into hell. Don't fear some other, you know, philosopher somewhere. So we have presupposition, And we have presuppositionalism and evidential apologetics, okay? So in the big, this is like two big definitions. Presuppositionalism is a school of Christian apologetics that believes the Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. That believes the Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. It presupposes that the Bible is the divine revelation and attempts to expose the flaws in other worldviews. Period. So, it presupposes the Bible is the divine revelation and attempts to expose the flaws in other worldviews. And the Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. Now, does that mean that the pagan can't add 2 plus 2 and get 4? No. This is the book we're going to recommend, Always Ready. It's by a guy named Gray Bonson. He lived to be 46 years old. He was quite a smart guy. He read Van Til and was able to distill it down so that the common mortal man could understand what Van Til was saying. And he boiled this book down into 3-page chapters that beat a dead horse for like 280 pages and will totally show you what presuppositional apologetics is all about. If you can read this book and be a Bible-believing Christian and not see that it is truly the only way, I would say, come and see me because I doubt you're saved. Now, I say that because I've argued with people. It's been really fascinating the way that I've been. God saved me at 37 in 1984. We had a very rich guy in our church that was able to start an apologetics institute down in L.A., and he had a very nice house with a pool house up in a mountain overlooking L.A. and everything. And he would invite the greatest minds in Christendom to come to our church for a week. And he would take them to lunch and dinner and have the people on the committee. He asked me to be on the committee to be with these people. So we would spend the week with them. And then on Saturday, they would do a seminar at our church. And then they would preach on Sunday. And we had R.C. Sproul, Walter Martin, John Warwick Montgomery, you name it, we had him. I mean, this guy brought over, the guy's name Smith from Europe that was one of the great creation guys back in that day. We had all the creation institutes, Ken Ham, all those people. Face to face for a week, lunch, dinner, I got to meet with them, talk with them, and it's stunning how many of them didn't get this. And as soon as I was exposed to this, I realized this was the only way because I realized how I was. I was raised in a, quote, Christian Baptist home. I was baptized at 9. I knew the Christian stuff. But until God peeled the scales off my eyes, I could not see that truth. And so when you would bring that up with them, oh, well, yeah, that's part of it. But we have to give this evidence and that kind of stuff. So you'll see how that goes along. So presuppositionalism, I gave that definition. Then you have evidential apologetics. Evidentialism is an approach to Christian apologetics that emphasizes the use of evidence to demonstrate that God exists. So you go back to Anselm and all of those kind of things, and you do these arguments of there has to be a God because of this ontological argument, yada, yada, yada. And you fall into this trap of Greek thinking and a bunch of nonsense. And it's meaningless until God opens your eyes to the just blunt truth of, I've given you all of this, Romans 1, and you suppress it until I open your eyes. So the approach to Christian apologetics is emphasizing the use of evidence to demonstrate that God exists. The evidence is supposed to be evidence, both believer and non-believer share. That is to say, one need not presuppose God's existence. So they think through your intellect, you will understand, oh, there has to be a God, like that. No. That is not what the Bible teaches. And it's really fascinating when you read what the Bible says and then understand the centuries of all these arguments, where they come from. We're going to get into that. So there's another book that gives 5 views on apologetics by a man named Stephen Cohen. And you can look it up on the internet. That's where I got the boiled down versions of these five things. But I want you to listen and realize there are really only two divisions. You're either presuppositional or you're evidentialist. It's one of the two. You either presuppose God has given you the information and he's the only one that can reveal it to you, or you think through enough evidence, if I just give the guy one more fact, he'll come to the Lord. Now, just thinking about it, for you, those of you that are in our school, you students and so forth, that means when you come up with an argument with me from geology, all I have to do is go home and study geology and give you that answer about that rock or that strata. And then you're going to go and you're going to study another geology book from some godless idiot that can't analyze the evidence. And then you're going to bring up that argument. Then I have to go back and I have to study another step in geology. So I endlessly am arguing these things from some scientific thing, some geological evidence, whatever, some philosophical evidence, some psychiatry thing about this person is that kind of person, so I have to deal with him in that way. And if I just present the gospel in a way that's appealing to him, he'll come to it. What's appealing about you being dead? You are dead, period. Dead people don't respond until they're made alive again through God's Spirit. So just keep those big subjects in mind as you think about the history of apologetics, okay? So the five views of apologetics in this book, and the problem is, here's part of the thing, and this is for you people at our school. Over the history of the church, there's been major types of theology studies that are biblical. And this apologetics thing has come into use from Thomas Aquinas and thinkers that came with a whole bunch of Greek philosophy in their thinking. And then they developed ways to prove these issues about who God is and all these kind of things. Now, the problem is that you can believe those systems and you buy into those arguments, but you still haven't been enlightened to what God has revealed of himself. So anyway, here's his major introduction. The goal of apologetics is to persuasively answer honest objections that keep people from faith in Jesus Christ. But of the several apologetic approaches, which is most effective? Five views on apologetics examines the how-to of apologetics, putting five prominent views under the microscope. Classical, evidential, presuppositional, reformed epistemology, and cumulative case, offering a forum for presentation, critique, and defense. This book allows for contributors for the different viewpoints to interact. These viewpoints are created by man. The verses that I read to you quickly separate the issue of you either presuppose the Bible is the issue or you don't. Then you have to go to these evidences, and the evidences and the systems of thinking through these evidences were created by man and godless man. Now, does godless man discover the truth? Of course he does. The broken watch is right twice a day. So certain of these, you know, systems come about and can prove God, like in the ontological arguments and that kind of thing. You can work your way through and get there. But the problem is, okay, I believe there's a God. It's the same problem that I have with the guy on the golf course. Oh yeah, something bigger made it than me. Okay, well, I've already won the ontological argument. He believes there's something bigger than him that made it, so he believes there's God. The problem is, he needs to know who God is before he can get saved. He just can't say, well, I believe in God, therefore he gets to go to heaven. No. He has to realize his fallen state and realize he needs a Savior and, you know, the rest of it, the gospel. Those people don't want to hear about the gospel. As soon as you start bringing that up, well, I'm not bad because I'm not Hitler, you know, and all those arguments. Now, the issue is, the way I deal with those people is, okay, you need to think on that and come back with another question. Because have an answer for those who ask. You are not going to argue somebody into the kingdom. And if you do, you're going to be disappointed because within 10 years, they're going to desert the faith. Over and over and over, as you get to be my age, you see people that arrive full bore excited. They're in the game. Everything is happening. And something hits them broadside and they fall away. And these are people in the ministry. I've had people that have been on staff with John MacArthur for 10 years. And they wake up one day and decide they're not in the faith. You know, oh, what happened there? Well, it was rank decisionism. The guy thought he was doing that, and he was operating, but he was not doing it with the supernatural power of God's Spirit in you. Our whole religion is based on God allowing us to see this, not us. It's Christ who lives in us, not us. That's like crazy cool and really exciting. Okay, so there's all these different approaches, presuppositions. The book allows for the contributors several different viewpoints to interact. These five apologetic methodologies do not constitute an exhaustive list of apologetic approaches. Every time there's another year in a major institution, somebody is going to write a paper because they need a new wrinkle to get their doctorate. So they're going to create another category. And, oh boy, now I can write a book and everybody's going to read that book and then they'll really understand this. That's what they do in seminaries, okay? Now, how much new information do you think you're going to get out of the Bible? How many papers are you going to write that's really going to get something new? Not many. And if you do, you're probably into some heresy, okay? Now, talking about some tense of a verb that wasn't able to be analyzed until we had computers to analyze every word in the New Testament, or they discover some papyri that show the usage of that word in that day. Now, there's something new we can do. But it doesn't really change the basic meaning. It just gives you a more colorful view of it. So there's really nothing new under the sun you're going to discover. So the classical method, and this is really the old school classical method and evidential are really basically the same. You'll see that as I explain this to you. The classical method is to approach that begins by employing natural theology, what is exposed by God's creation, establish theism as the correct worldview. So out of this natural theology, God created it, and therefore now you have a correct view. Something bigger than you created it. After God's existence has thus been shown, the classical method moves to a presentation of the historical evidences for the deity of Christ and the trustworthiness of the scripture. Wow. Immediately they have to get back to the Bible. Huh, interesting. Etc. to show that Christianity is the best version of theism as opposed to Judaism or Islam or, you know, whatever thing somebody comes up with. This school is called the classical method because it is assumed that this is the method used by the most prominent apologists of earlier centuries. Now, earlier centuries, what does that mean? Which centuries? Okay? Is this like first century? Or is this 1,000? Is this 1,200? Is this BC? What century are we talking about here? So it assumes that this method is used by the most prominent apologists of early centuries. William Lane Craig contributes this volume's defense of classical apologetics. Other contemporary apologists who may be classified as classical apologists include R.C. Sproul, Norman Geisler, Stephen Davis, and Richard Swinburne. It is usually argued that the order of the two phases in classical apologetics is essential. First, you have to get them to recognize God, then you have to define God, who God is. And they do that through their clever arguments. I had been saved for 2 years when Sproul came to our church. And we sit around and talking, and I said, this is idiocy. Without God opening people's eyes, you can't convince them anything. And he would say, well, that's true. But the issue is, we have to, through our studies, be able to present this case in a really good way. And I said, it doesn't matter how good you present it. I said, the truck driver down the street, if God has prepared that guy's heart to hear the gospel, he's going to present it to that guy and he'll get saved from him. Well, yeah, but you don't understand. As we study this, we get better at it, and we understand all these great historical figures, and we're in that great chain of events. And I said, what chain of events? And he said, the Reformation. And I said, okay, how did the Reformation do? Did they reform the Catholic Church? No. Well, what did they have to do? They split off and created a whole nother segment, Protestantism. And the problem is that did they break away far enough? And he said, you're going to do that one of those things. Now, at that time, I was going to a covenant church that recognized infant baptism and believer's baptism. So he knew he had me in a box if I was in this thing. And I said, that's right. I said, what happens is you don't break away far enough. The Catholic priests realized by faith alone is what got them saved, and they only got to that edge, and then they stopped because by faith alone, and that's how we get saved. The rest of it, they didn't have time to do because as soon as they challenged the church to reform to that point of view, they were branded as heretics and a death sentence was put on their head. He agreed to all of that, and he just smiled and said, oh, guys on your side like Gerstner and all those guys, or not Gerstner, but other dispensational kind of guys that like arguing, they can be fine, you know. He said, we're all in the same club. We're going to be fine. And I said, oh, I believe we're going to be in heaven together. But I said, you're falling down the trap that you're in this whole logical argument stuff and writing all these books with all these sentences most people can't understand when it's just plainly revealed by God himself. He laughed and he said, yeah, interesting, but, you know, whatever. So that's the classical approach. Now, that's very simply put and me boiling it down in a way that's not very respectful, but that's all right, too. So then the evidential method is evidence is the thing that's going to bring them to the truth. The evidential method has much in common with the classical method, except solving the issues concerning the values of miracles as evidence. Evidentialism, as an apologetic method, may be characterized as a one-step approach. Miracles do not presuppose God's existence, as most contemporary classical apologists assert, but can serve as one sort of evidence for God. Now look what's happening here. We're getting all this mental gymnastics. If God is the creator of the universe and he wants to raise Jesus from the dead, is that a miracle? Well, of course it is. So why are we getting into this subcategory? I mean, if we don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, we're dead in our trespasses. If he wasn't raised from the dead, Paul tells us to go out and party it up because it's over. Now, just that little bare fact destroys these arguments about all the rest of this stuff. It is God's supernatural ability that we recognize, and we can only recognize it when God's Spirit works within us to make us realize that kind of stuff. So the evidentialism apologetic may be characterized as the one-step approach. Miracles do not presuppose God's existence, as most contemporary classical apologists assert, but can only serve as one sort of evidence for God. The method is fairly eclectic. In other words, they run this argument lots of different ways. It is use of various proposed evidences and the negative critiques, utilizing both philosophical philosophy straight from the pit, and historical arguments. Yet it tends to focus chiefly on the legitimacy of accumulating various historical and other inductive arguments for the truth of Christianity. Are you kidding me? So we're going to now get the guy to go get a bunch of history books and get this stuff and get all these categories and put it on his graph paper. And I got this evidence on this side and this evidence. Oh, let's see, which one is better? Oh, I need to go to another creation seminar to understand that one. And oh, I need to go to another seminar about the ontological argument about God. And he's endlessly lost in this argument. It's ridiculous. Because what did Romans tell us? You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The godless guy just keeps pushing it down. He knows in his heart there's a God, but he can't have that because he wants what he wants. He doesn't want what God wants. Given this focus, evidentialists may and will argue both for theism and Christian theism. Notice that one. Let's just argue, is there a God? Well, so what? So the guy says there's a God. Does he believe the God with the turtle that's carrying the world around on his back? Or does he believe, which God does he believe in? You know, he needs to believe in the true God, the one and only God, who only gives us the avenue to him through Jesus Christ. So the theistic argument, it's like I told the guy that brought that up on the golf course. When at that point, that's great, but the thing is you're just recognizing his superpower. You don't know who his name is. You don't know who he is. You need to understand who he is. And further revelation from his general revelation of creation is given to us through his word, which then brings us back to we presuppose truth cannot be had without God's revelation. All right, so elaborate natural theology. They might begin, for instance, by arguing for the historical faculty of Jesus' resurrection and then argue that such an unusual event is explicable only if a being very much like the Christian God exists. So this guy could only raise from the dead if he was kind of like God and he kind of created everything, so then therefore he could get himself out of being dead. You know, on and on it goes, blah, 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 blah. Besides Gary Habermas, one of the contributors of this book, advocates of evidential include John Warwick Montgomery, Clark Pinnock, Wolfhard Pannenberg, and Hannah Bernier's article on a host of others he classifies under this method. Now, John Warwick Montgomery, in the last 100 years, he was like a principal guy. In the 60s, he debated the most noted atheists. He's written over 250 books. He started the Simon Greenleaf School. He became an ordained minister in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. Total jerk, okay? He wrote these books. He came to our thing, stayed with us for a week. By the time 2 o'clock rolled around, he was usually drunk, and he was incredibly smart. And what happened during this period, we didn't know it at the time, but he was actually a bigamist. He had a wife in Europe and a wife in Orange County during this time. And everybody loves his books because he's such a flawless arguer and he has such a great intellect and all this kind of stuff. And it's just nonsense. He totally gave it up. And he is the guy that started Simon Greenleaf to instruct Christian lawyers to go into the governmental system to bring Christ to the legal system. Now, that's a good thing. I want more Christian influence in our government. I like that thing. But the problem is, if you don't have the true gospel, and you're not living the gospel, and you're just doing it by arguments and your intellect, and your whole thing is going to debate an atheist. Now, where is it in the Bible to debate atheists? Everybody wants to say, what about Acts 17? What happens in Acts 17? Paul's on the Areopagus, and what do? They ask him, and he looks, who's the unknown God? And he said, oh, I know who the unknown God is, and produces that. And they look at him and say, well, that's very interesting. Some believed and some didn't, some walked away. Now, did he grab the guy that's unbelieving and say, wait a minute, I got one more argument, I'm going to convince you? No, he didn't. He knew if he presented the truth, that was enough. So to me, that's the end of that. This book goes in the last, like, 30 pages as a whole commentary on Acts 17. So then you have the cumulative case method. The third of the big four is the cumulative case method. This term, cumulative case, is used by apologists in different ways, and different than we are using it in this context. But Basil Mitchell, and an early proponent of this view, gave the method that name, and so we will use it here. The careful reader will no doubt that this method belongs to the same broad family as other methods, as does evidential and perhaps classical method. They just shuffle the deck and put classical and evidential together and do it. I could read you a long description of it. You can get on the internet and read about it. It's just a mixing of that whole thing. It's just more blah, 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 blah. So people can write papers and get their doctoral degrees from X seminary and, you know, write another book. Paul Feinberg, in his volumes, Cumulative Case Mythologist, says that Christian theists are urging that Christianity makes better sense of all the evidence available than does other alternative worldview offer, whether that alternative in some other theistic view or atheism. So in other words, Feinberg is saying the classic thing to do with the cumulative thing is to create this argument how the Christian worldview looks much better than these other worldviews of the Mormons or the JWs or the Hindus or the Islamists or whatever. And look at how that's much more attractive. You cannot see that truth unless God opens your eyes to it. And the problem to it is it's really basic. Without Jesus, you can't see any of it, you know, until you realize you're a sinner. And most of the people that get involved in these arguments are highfalutin, and of course I'm a good person because I'm not as bad as so-and-so, you know, get into those arguments. And you even see it in the Evangelical Theological Society. You see people in the apologetic track get up and talk about these things, and I've watched people that are presuppositionalists just shred those people. They'll present a paper, and the guy will stand up in the room, and there's like 20 people standing around because, you know, nobody listens to these papers. But they're all muckety-mucks, and they all got all these letters after their names. And they just stand up and shred this poor guy that's 19 years old and wrote his paper at Dallas Seminary or something. And the guy just goes, oh, I don't know how to act. And they said, because it's supernatural that you were able to understand that. Oh, well, I got to go back and study that. And so it's really amazing how these arguments just fall apart, okay? Now, beside Feinberg and Mitchell, the cumulative case school would likely include, and I'm going to throw somebody under the bus and people are going to get mad, C.S. Lewis, okay, and Stephen Evans. Now, most people that like C.S. Lewis, they can find ways that they like what he said and stuff like that, and he gives good analogies and that kind of thing, and I agree with that. But you realize C.S. Lewis never did come to grips with the true inerrancy of the Bible, and when he didn't subscribe to it. So that's a whole problem. I wouldn't read C.S. Lewis for the first 10 years I was saved because of that. He didn't recognize the Bible as that. So then you have another view, the Reformed, and this is a new wrinkle in the whole thing that's come about probably in the past 50 years, we'll say. The Reformed epistemological view. Since the Enlightenment, Clark says, there has been a demand to expose all our beliefs to the searching criticism of reason. All right, right there. All you people going to ECS, since the Enlightenment, Clark says there's been a demand to expose all our beliefs to the searching criticism of reason. The people that embrace the Enlightenment are straight from the pit of hell. You don't need to defend against those people. They totally don't get it. They're inventing their own thing. That's what brought us the French Revolution. That's what brought us, you know, Hume and all these idiots that don't even recognize who God is. So since that, we now have to come up with a different way to argue against them? Are you kidding me? For all the history of humankind, because the Enlightenment comes along, we have to invent a whole nother set of how to argue for the faith? It's ridiculous. Because, you know, next week somebody's going to, you know, come up with some other system, and then we're, oh my goodness, that's so brilliant, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, now we have to come up with the argument to that. It's just stupid. We are told if relief is unsupported by evidence of some kind, it is irrational to believe it. Reformed epistemology challenges this evidentialist epistemological assumption. Those who advocate this view hold that it is perfectly reasonable for a person to believe many things without evidence. Most strikingly, they argue that the belief of God does not require the support of evidence or argument in order to be rational. The Reformed epistemology apologists will not necessarily eschew making positive arguments in defense of Christianity, but will argue that such arguments are not necessary for rational faith. What? What did you say? If Calvin is right, that human beings are born with an innate sense of divinitatis, the sense of the divine, then people may rightly and rationally come to have a belief in God immediately without the aid of evidence. That's the classic thing. Have you ever met an atheistic three-year-old or four-year-old? No. In their hearts, they know there's something bigger than them that made it. They don't know what their name is, though. They don't know enough to know that they need to then have a Savior die for their sins and all of that. But those little kids just know by their gut and what Romans 1 says. In their heart of hearts, they know there's a God. So yes, those people do that. But as they grow older and older, they suppress, they become harder and harder till God comes along and gives them that thing. The list of Reformed epistemologists includes this volume's contributor, the guy that wrote the book, and Kelly, James Clark, and four other names that would head the list would be Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Wolchensdorf and some other clowns. I don't know, a bunch of them. Again, let me say that these five apologetics methodologies do not constitute an exhaustive list of apologetic approaches. They do represent, however, the most well-known and popular argumentative strategies in the scholarly apologetics community. It is my hope as well that other contributors that this work promotes additional fruitful discussions of apologetic methodology and proves to be of service to the church and the universal, the church universal and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds wonderful. That is just blind to what the word says. The verses I read you are dead in your trespasses. You cannot recognize that. Romans 1, you have the truth as an unbeliever. You suppress the truth. And then the only thing that makes you alive is God through his Spirit allowing you to see that. Now, here's where the broken watch argument comes into play. A guy goes to a creation seminar and he realizes, oh, there's an answer in the Grand Canyon for why these layers of theology and maybe evolution is wrong. That might be the trick that guy goes, wow, you know. So he hears that, but he isn't asking for it. He hears that evidence and it goes into his hopper and he programs it. So I'm not saying that everybody wants to get into that is wrong. But I am saying it's not biblical the way they're going about it. I don't care how many apologetic seminars you bring your friend to. What happens is you'll answer that question, and he's going to have another question. What about this? What about that? What about that? So what you have to do is keep studying. Now I have to study geology. Now I have to discuss mechanical engineering. Now I have to discuss this, and I have to discuss that. When the real issue is the guy's heart. What is he doing with what he already sees? The presuppositional method, due to the noetic effects of sin, okay, from the fall, at the fall, we're all sin. That Adam caused us to get his sin. We're in trouble. We hold, presuppositionalists usually hold, that there is not enough common ground between believers and unbelievers that would allow the followers of the prior three methods to accomplish their goals. I absolutely believe that. And I think that's kind of him to fudge that wording. Nobody can bring that person across the divide unless God's Spirit is in him and causes him to realize it. And if you bring him across with your clever arguments or your debating skills, you haven't done it because you've done it with human power, not divine power. And salvation is all of God, not of us. That is one of the great truths of the Reformation. And when you realize that, what we're doing, and because we've been grasped by God and shown that truth, that's why the Reformation has not stopped. And that's why the motto of our church is we're Reformed and still reforming. Because those guys only saw that faith was the way, and they established lots of good things, and they started breaking away, but they were only within 100 years span of being Catholic priests when they'd written a lot of their stuff, or maybe even 150 years, which in the big expanse of things isn't that great a deal. So we constantly have to keep going back to the book to examine what it says and conform our beliefs to that. Now, are we going to see big things and cause issues of salvation and all of that to change? No. But we do see that you can't argue people into the kingdom, I believe. So the apologist must simply presuppose the truth of Christianity as the proper starting point in apologetics. Here, the Christian revelation in the scriptures is the framework through which all experience is interpreted and all truth is known. Various evidences and arguments can be advanced for the truth of Christianity, but at least implicitly presuppose premises that can be true only if Christianity is true. Presuppositionalists attempt then to argue transcendentally. That is, they argue that all meaning and thought, indeed every fact, logically presupposes the God of the scriptures. Okay? Now, a comment on that. That's why we have an Christian classical school model. Classical schools, if you get on the internet, classical education is a thing that all kinds of godless people love. And they'll study their Latin and study the great, you know, Greek things and philosophers and all that stuff. And say, yes, it's good to discipline your mind that way. But the Christian influence is you cannot really understand the truth without Christ. The godless guy makes the prep school and creates the little kid that can go to Harvard and pass through the gates. The truth will set you free and become the most godless little instrument in the realm of the devil that you can imagine coming out of those systems, because they threw Christ aside, even though they were all started as seminaries to train up people to do that. Princeton, Harvard, those people, those places. So we want to retreat back to that. Without the Christian framework, the stuff is straight from the pit. So that all meaning and all thought, every deed, every fact, logically presupposes the God of the scriptures. John Frame represents presuppositionalists in this volume, and he puts the matter this way. We should present the biblical God not merely as a conclusion to the argument, but as the one who makes the argument possible. You cannot think properly until you're a Christian. This is a thing that was really hard for me to understand when we got introduced to the classical education model. I mean, I was hardcore. I was homeschooling when they were going to throw me in jail for it back in California in 84, all that kind of stuff. But when I came to realize the classical Christian school and understand the methodology that without looking at it from that thing, you couldn't even properly understand 2 + 2 = 4. Once you do that, it like shifts your whole world view and changes the way you see things. And that's what's so great about our school. And it's good in the movement of classical Christian education, but a little sidebar here, we went to a teacher's training day on Friday to Providence, and we had 11 schools there, Jonathan? Yeah, something like that. And Grant and I went to, and Morgan, went to a breakout for math and science for 7th grade and above, I think it was, or something like that. And it was hopeless. We got in the class, and these people started giving us intelligent design recommendations for books and stuff like that, and started talking all these worldly systems and giving us all this evidence to the worldly system. Well, Morgan immediately raised her hand and said, well, wait a minute here. And she realized that it wasn't going to go anywhere with this thing. So she decided, instead of turning the whole room upside down, because we had like 15 people in the room, she just banked back. As soon as she started to challenge it, another lady that had just moved from Chicago and was involved in it started saying, oh, the best book that you can use for your students is Evidence That Demands a Verdict from Josh McDowell. Now, he is a classic evidentialist brought to you by Campus Crusade, one of the great movers and shakers of rank decisionalism of the past 100 years, that all you got to do is get a person to decide for Christ, and then you've got him in the club. And as we know, and as anybody that's been a Christian for a while, once you make that decision, you realize, oh my goodness, I just walked off into this whole new world if you're truly saved. And you realize, oh my goodness, now I have to give this up and I have to give this up. And then you think, oh boy, I'm doing good now. I got rid of my girlfriend. I'm actually doing this and I'm doing that. And then I get to this and I read my Bible and oh no, now I got to get rid of this. Oh, what am I going to do? That's the Christian life. But you do that with joy as you progress through that. Most of the ranked decision people, they'll get to a certain point and they go, that's enough, I'm not doing it. My first year Greek teacher, who was a translator of the NASB and the NIV, ended up at 45 years old, running off with his secretary. And I was discipling his son at that time out at Grace Community, who is now, he's actually a pastor in England now. And I went to him and he looked at me and he said, I don't care. That's fun, and I want to have fun. That was it. And this guy was a great, I mean, he was past president of the Evangelical Theological Society and everything. And at that point, I'd been saved like 4 years, and I looked at him and I realized, oh my goodness, these people that I was idolizing, because I thought he was the greatest guy ever. He introduced me to Calvinism and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, he just went, nope, this is it. I want to have fun. And I'm, you know, for that temporal thing, he's going to throw everything under the bus. And so far, he has not repented. So it's sad. And his two sons are in the ministry and all kinds of things. They've gone after him. So anyway, so properly started part of apologetics. Here, the Christian revelation of the scriptures is the framework through which all experience is interpreted and all truth is known. Various evidences and arguments can be advanced for the truth of Christianity, but these at least implicitly presuppose premises that can be truly and only if Christianity is true. Presuppositionalists attempt then to argue transcendentally. That is, they argue that all meaning and thought, indeed every fact, logically presupposes the God of the Scriptures. That's huge, okay? So, these presuppositionalists are Cornelius Van Til. He's the one that kind of brought this thing into a category. But if you tried to read Van Til, I challenge you to try his book. I've tried it. I can't understand it. But Bahnsen, he boiled it down, and I think this is vastly understandable. He's one of the ones. And then Francis Schaeffer is another one that is. And Gordon Clark. Now, Gordon Clark's an interesting guy. He wrote a book that I love, What Every Presbyterian Should Believe. I've given it to many Presbyterians that were in liberal Presbyterian churches and rocked their world because they had no idea what Presbyterians should believe. He's a real pokey kind of guy. He is one of the presuppositional kind of guys, but he is interesting. But this book is really good, okay? Now, I've already talked about decisionism. Then the history of thought, okay? I've got about 5 more minutes here. Just hang in there. So the history of thought is, as we do omnibus and we read the great Greek things and we read Aristotle and Plato and all this stuff and we start putting these things together, remember that these minds were dark. They did not know the true God of the Bible. But they had some common grace in being able to categorize things and use their minds. And so as they did that, they came up with systems and built civilizations that were pretty wonderful. Then the Dark Ages come around and all the rest of that. Then they rediscover a lot of these writings. During this time, Christianity starts spreading. 2000, Christ dies. Then you got monks in England and all this kind of stuff. And Anselm in 1000 AD, he starts with ontological arguments and that kind of thing. And then you have guys like St. Thomas Aquinas, who we've read and studied in Omnibus, Catholic theologian. He then starts to shuffle together Greek thought and philosophy to come up with Christian truths. Now, you can tell what I think of that. You don't shuffle those things together. Not good. Presuppositional means the Bible has the real truth. I don't need to shuffle Greek thinking in with the Bible. Okay? Not a good idea. You're going to end up with stuff straight from the pit. That's 1200s. Then you run around and the Catholic Church is fumbling around and then Luther comes along and Calvin comes along, calls them to repentance, to reform. And out of that, another 100 years goes by and we have the Westminster Confession of Faith by the divines, where they try to categorize all this stuff. But remember, they're still in this process, and they still have a lot of Catholic baggage in their in their little cart that they're dragging around. One of the interesting things that I found in the Apologetics Institute that I was in, that guy invited all the great minds to come. We had a guy that was a prosecutor for the County of Los Angeles, and he was a really smart guy, but he was total lawyer, total, you know, thinker in that way, the worldly way of thinking about things. He was a total evidentialist and classical kind of apologist guy. He ended up, after 2 years of our meetings, and we would meet once a week for breakfast for like a two-hour knockdown, drag-out fight, and then when we had guys come and visit, he would always be there at the lunches, and we would go on and on. We'd talk about all this stuff. He ended up, after 2 years, deciding that he had to join the Catholic Church to be in the one true faith. Okay? So, at that point, you realize what happens when you get wasted into these arguments. You have to then buy into the logic of these people. Now, yes, they strayed from things, but they were the one true church all this time as it's going along. Now, I don't think he was paying attention to his history, and we had several things, and I brought him several papers and stuff, but he dismissed them because he'd bought the argument that the Catholic Church is the one true church. We've had several Presbyterian people that have attended here and families that have attended where their pastor, after being Orthodox Presbyterian for 10 years, have decided they need to get back to the Mother Church. The Lutheran Church has decided to reunite with the Catholic Church and signed off on that kind of stuff. That is straight from the pit, okay? They're not understanding. The basic thing is the Bible. You know, that's the whole thing. That's why it got translated. That's why we have it, so we can read it. And we can read it and understand it with the Spirit of God in us. And in our Christian education, we need to constantly remind ourselves that the basis of this is the Bible. And that we are reformed. We're reforming those errors, but we're still reforming them. We're still learning about them. And we need to apply that to everything we look at. Mark Callender has given the elders a book on Sabbatarian living by, give me the guy's name, I can't remember. Yeah, Walter Chantry, who wrote a great book on the gospel. Chantry has written this thing about the Sabbath. What do we think about that? What kind of challenge is that? What does the Bible say about it? Well, in our modern day world, we've kind of thrown this away and just keep trucking and doing what we're doing. I think it's a great challenge for us to think, what do we do on the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath a day of rest? Is it something we should assign to God? And this is one of the things where, you know, that stick in the side, we need to start thinking about those things. And that's part of the apologetic methodology. If that apologetic methodology is based in the scriptures, we should be able to give a good reason why I can go out shopping on Sunday and or go to the restaurant and cause that business to be there so that they can make me food and I don't have to go home. But then there's Christian people that work there, and then there, you know, there's a lot of interesting things in that. And I think it's good, fruitful discussion for us to have. And at some point, you have to kind of make a decision what you do with that. Now, is that a thing that's going to send you to hell? No. But is that a thing, if we are reformed and still reforming, we should be thinking about? I think it should be. I think all the parts of our life should be that. So all of that to say, that's my introduction for apologetics. The other guys, I think they're going to choose certain chapters. There's a chapter on what do you do with the problem of evil, how to defend the faith, what do you do if you're a presuppositionalist? Do you get in and have a debate with people? Do you go down to the local college and start arguing in the quad, you know, with everybody about all this kind of stuff? Now, those are good intellectual exercises. We have students in our school that could probably do really good jobs in those debates and that kind of thing. If you get on the internet and watch the debates, you know, in England and the politics of it in the House of Commons and that kind of thing, or you watch them debated at Oxford, where they have great debaters and talking about that kind of stuff. Those things are interesting. But are those, is that the way that you get somebody to understand the truth of God's word? I don't believe it is. Okay? Now, can you be a better debater if you're a Christian? I believe you can be. But there's a certain thing that you're debating about that you have to leave it off at Christendom. It's like debating, should I vote for Kavanaugh or not? Or should I vote for Obamacare? You know, you can have these arguments, but is that going to affect your eternal well-being? So when you get into the things of eternity, you need to have the eternal truth, you know, to back up your whole theology. So anyway, that's an introduction to apologetics. Every elder is going to do a different subject, and then after we do this, we're going to have a question and answer with all of us to shoot us down or say, you know, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard or whatever. And I think it's a fascinating subject. I think that especially in the past 100 years, through Navigators, Campus Crusade and stuff, a lot of this has been damaged from the biblical approach that they have. In the rank decisionism, they brought the people along, and they kept the people from incorporating in their local churches. They did their Navigators material, their blank verses and that kind of stuff. I would also include DE, for those of you from our previous church that did that, Discipleship and Evangelism. That was a rank copy of the Evangelism Explosion that was done by D. James Kennedy in the early, would have been the 70s. That was just a copy of that made by Jim George and Grace Community. Grace Community threw that out in about 1997 because MacArthur realized that he didn't want that gospel approach of rank decisionism to be put out by Grace Community. And in our previous church, a guy wanted to buy the material, and he called me up because I was on the committee that got rid of it. He wanted to buy the material, and I said, it's not for sale. We're killing it. He says, you don't understand. It's so good. And I said, no, you don't understand. It's not good, and here's the reason why. And he listened and went, oh, I see the argument, but still the material's good, because he had this process where he was just grinding these people through to learn these rote ways of presenting the gospel. And what they would do is go out to the local laundromat and just, you know, some guy's in there putting his clothes in the dryer. Hey, you know, have you ever thought about how you get to heaven and that kind of stuff? Now, where is that in the Bible? It doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. You have a reason to everybody who asks. Now, if you walk in the laundromat and that guy asks you, hey, how do I get to heaven, or what do you think about the Bible, or something along those lines, or I saw you in front of that church, do you go to church? There's an opening. Now, take advantage of it. But just walking up to some guy and grabbing him, what's that all about? It's not biblical. Doesn't say that in the verse, all right? So anyway, that's the story. So let's pray, and I'm sure this can cause you to think about all kinds of stuff. I don't have the answers, so don't ask me. So. But God has the answers, okay? Father, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for the 70 or so people that do show up for the evening services. It's another cut above from our morning worship, and it's another cut that for our omnibus tenebras that people in our congregation want to know what we're trying to understand. And I just ask that you would bless us even through our ignorance and how really ignorant we are. We're not stupid, but we are ignorant. And help us to understand more and more of what you've offered in a good way throughout the centuries that your gospel has changed our Western world. So help us to be those good stewards of all of that stuff given to us. So we thank you for that. And we thank you, of course, for your Son and his Spirit, who really enlighten our lives. So we thank you for all of these things. Amen.